Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 and go back to studying the exciting life of Paul the Apostle and the spread of the early Christian church. Tonight we're going to be on the second missionary journey of Paul. We're reading historical narratives, so it's a little bit different than reading, you know, didactic material in the Bible, which is where he's just teaching principles. We're reading a story here. So we have to kind of look between the lines to try to discern the patterns of what's being said. The assumption is that Luke wrote this stuff down and God supervised his writing so that we could read it and, you know, get something out of it, something usable for today. But it was written in a different context, and so we have to consider the background and try to find principles. Tonight, we're going to be looking at probably the supreme example of a guy who was practicing something we call Christian ministry. And one of the things we learn in the New Testament is that for Christians, it's God's will for each and every Christian believer to develop their own ministry. Ministry is not, as you may get the impression sometime from the modern church, something that's done by ministers, quote, you know, like dentistry is done by dentists, that this is something that's for the pros to do. I let my minister minister. I'm a lawyer myself. No, that's not the biblical picture. In the biblical picture, every Christian has spiritual gifts. Every Christian has been called by God to develop a ministry. And why would we want to try to serve God? The word ministry just means service. Serving God, developing your own ministry, is probably one of the most exciting aspects of Christian living. This is an area that where we develop so much purpose in our lives, so much of the thrilling sense that of God using us to positively impact other people's lives. And, you know, once you get to the point where you have a viable, successful ministry as a Christian, then you don't have to convince people like that that it's a great thing. Those of us that are into this love it. We live for it. It just puts a wonderful cast on our whole life that everything we're doing ultimately is leading towards some great and wonderful purpose in life rather than just trying to kind of go from day to day finding, you know, satisfaction and gratification for self. In Christian living, the love of God begins to control us, as Paul says. We're controlled by the love of God. And so it becomes more and more important for us to successfully express God's love to other people. And loving other people is serving other people. In the Christian context, that's identical to the concept of ministry, just to serve other people. And that's what we're going to be studying tonight. Six principles that we can see in this story relating to ministry as it was in the New Testament, things you can use as you try to develop your ministry for God. Let's start in verse 36 of chapter 15 and read on into 16. The Jerusalem Council had just occurred, as we studied last time, and we read that sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all of the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That phrase, "where we preach the word of the Lord," becomes important later. He says, "We have personally proclaimed God in these towns." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. It turns out that they were related. They were cousins. And Mark had gone on the first journey, but he quit partway through. When they were going over a mountain range in Turkey, he apparently lost it, and the disciples just said, "I'm going back." Well, Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia, and he had not continued with them in the work. Paul's like, "This guy's a bad player. It's not good enough." And Barnabas was like, "Yeah, we should give him another chance." And Paul's like, "Man, the stakes are too high." They argued about it. We read that they had such a sharp disagreement that they decided to part company. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed for Cyprus. That's where Barnabas came from, was Cyprus. And meanwhile, Paul took Silas, a new guy, with him and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Well, I don't know who was right and who was wrong in this dispute they had. It's a judgment call. It's kind of interesting, though, to see that they had these kind of problems, too, back then. You know, it looks like Paul was a little bit more of a hardliner than Barnabas, or maybe it had to do with, you know, maybe he felt like Barnabas is just being soft because it's his relative and he didn't want to hold his feet to the fire or whatever. He felt that, and this shows us, I think, that conflict happens and it can be okay because, you know, they were not personally divided between them. These guys continued as fellow workers through the rest of their lives. So it wasn't a personal or affective conflict. This was an issues-oriented conflict, and the way they resolved it was, let's each do the thing that we think is right, and we'll just take different directions. And so it was a peaceful way to settle a disagreement. We read that Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now that touches on that phrase we underlined earlier. Here's a map. In yellow is the first journey that we studied time before last. And then I put in pink here the second journey. And this district over here, where Tarsus is Cilicia, and right to the right and below that is Syria. So in this journey, they went overland instead of sailing up through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And yet, Paul said, these are the cities where we have proclaimed the gospel, but if you look at the first journey, they never went through Syria and Cilicia, did they? So how did he say, here's where we proclaim the gospel? He never visited during the first journey, yet he said, these are the churches where we proclaim the word. That means he must have been up there earlier. And that becomes significant because our first principle of Christian ministry tonight has to do with timing in ministry. When is it right to start trying to develop ministry in your life as a Christian believer? A lot of people have argued that if you look at the life of Paul, he was up in Damascus for 3 years, maybe more, and then he disappears from the scene for probably a good 10 years, or maybe more, maybe 12 years. And these are called the lost years of Paul. And I've read a number of books where it said, you know, God took Paul out and he was in a wilderness experience being broken by God. He was still functioning in the energy of the flesh. He wasn't mature enough to serve God as, you know, a leader yet. And so God had to take him out and he was kind of broken under the hand of God during these years. And it only took him 14 years, but, you know, Moses was out for 40 years getting broken, and it might be more like 40, but at least 14. And if you think you can serve God any sooner than that, then that's just arrogance. In fact, we had this thrown at us real hard when we were young leaders of our first Bible studies, and myself and Gary, you know, we were only 19 years old at the time. We hadn't been Christians very long at all. And a number of people started saying this. Who are these guys? What are these guys doing up standing and teaching as if they were leaders? And they're only a year or two old in the Lord. We should turn these groups over to older believers who have been around more, like Paul was. So that caused me to do a little study of the whole subject, because I was thinking, you know, I kind of felt like, well, maybe they're right. I mean, I felt awkward up there, no question about that. Again, to study Paul's life, we learn that the best date for the crucifixion of Christ is 33 A.D. 30 is also possible, but 33 is preferable. Therefore, Paul must have been converted very soon after that, within a matter of months, probably the same year, you know, 6 months or 8 months after the crucifixion of Christ. Then he was in Damascus from 33 to 36, according to Galatians 1. 18. We know that the Jerusalem Council, which we just studied, we can date that very accurately to 49 A.D., probably in the spring of 49 or early spring, late winter of 49 A.D. That means that he would have arrived in Antioch when Barnabas went up and got him, and he was in Antioch for a period of time before this council, and the first journey occurred here as well. So he must have arrived in Antioch around 46 A.D., This would leave then the lost years are between when he disappears from Damascus, he briefly visited Jerusalem, and came back, and we see him showing up in 46 A.D. That's a good 10-year span right there, the lost years. The part we're going to be studying tonight, of course, is after the council, the second missionary journey. Well, here's what Paul says about the lost years. We don't know much about it other than his very brief comment in Galatians 1:21, where he says, after I was in Damascus and then I visited Jerusalem briefly, they sent me off to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Isn't that interesting? Those are the very ones that are mentioned in this journey tonight, right? They went up through Syria and Cilicia. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he tried to destroy. So, what was he doing up in Syria and Cilicia? Preaching the word. And that must have been, then, when he planted churches. He refers to multiple churches that they visited in cities in Syria and Cilicia. This was the work that he did during these 10 years. He was not out contemplating the meaning of life or wallowing in a breaking experience of some kind at all. He was out actively planting multiple churches over this 10-year period. Earlier, we read at Damascus, during the first 3 years even, that he took food and was strengthened. This is right after his conversion. And for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So far from waiting 14 years before he began to speak for God, what we really find, if we look closely at the text about Paul, is he waited a matter of days. It may have been 14 days that he waited, not 14 years at all. And he was active all the way through, from this point, days after his conversion, right to the end of his life. And so, the answer to this question, no. The lost years of Paul do not suggest that people have to sit around and be broken for a decade or two before they can speak for God. On the contrary, if we follow Paul's example, we'll begin speaking for God and serving others within days of meeting Christ and we'll never stop the rest of our lives. That's what we see in this example. So the principle of timing basically here teaches us, go for it. You're qualified enough. You've had your experience with God, that's all you need to know. You can get equipped and develop maturity as you go. But do that while you serve the whole time. Don't think, first I have to become mature, then I can serve. God uses all kinds of people. And the fact that we're not very mature spiritually, that we're a baby Christian, you know, that's not gonna impede us unduly. We'll still be able to do great things for God during that time. I thank God that nobody told me you have to wait 10 years, you know, before I started serving, because a lot of the people, and including a lot of our leaders here, are from that period. They probably wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that fact that we didn't know enough but what to just go out and start talking right away. Well, we read in 16:1 that he traveled through those regions, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. That's where he got stoned almost to death. And there was a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So he meets this Timothy guy. We read that Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now that's a bit odd. If you were here last week, there was a big ruckus about, you know, circumcision, a rite which signified your entry into Jewish obligation to obey the law. And Paul was against this. He says, we're no more under law. We're under grace now as believers. We don't relate to God under religious law anymore. And so he was totally, you heard what he said to the Galatians, if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. You've fallen from grace. And yet, with Timothy, he takes him and circumcises him. Now, is that a contradiction or what? Well, this is actually bringing up a second principle for us in Christian ministry. This one is called contextualization. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So technically under Hebrew law, if your mother's Jewish, then you're considered a Jew. And yet obviously they weren't very, the father was not a convert. I don't know how she wound up, probably they were pretty assimilated Jews to be willing to marry their daughter off to a Greek. And so they were not observant. They weren't following Jewish tradition, and therefore Timothy had never been circumcised. Paul knew that everywhere they went, the thing they liked to do was to get into the synagogue first and talk to the Jewish people, and that always seemed to open doors, you know, for ministry in every city. And they wanted to be able to say to the Jewish people that they were speaking to, Timothy wanted to be able to say, I'm a circumcised Jew just like everyone else. You know, I'm there. So that they wouldn't be disqualified, which you would be in that circumstance. People would, if they found out that he was an uncircumcised guy, they'd be saying, oh no, he didn't know what he's talking about. He's not even one of us. In a word, contextualization means try to match the culture with whom you're trying to communicate. Don't come in from your cultural setting and try to communicate the gospel to people, kind of implying, and if you want to be a Christian, you know, you got to be kind of like me. You got to join my culture. Get out of your culture and get into their culture. It's something you see a lot in the New Testament. Christ does not want to be contained into one culture. He wants to be applicable to any culture. And each culture can adapt Christ to their particular culture. Without that, I shouldn't have to change culture in order to follow Christ. That's another reason why missions does not involve cultural imperialism. It's taking Christ to people in their own culture. And this has not always been followed. This has been a sore point. In fact, it's a real sore point, I think, in our country. I think the modern church has failed in this area to a great degree. Because, of course, America is a cultural mosaic. We're not just one culture here. You see different cultural groupings based on different ages, different ethnic groups, and so forth. And yet the church is remarkably monocultural. I was just watching today an advertisement on TV about a worship tape they have for sale some kind of a worship video. And people were all singing worship songs that are very typical of the church today. And I was watching this and just thinking to myself, whose culture is this? It struck me as if that's not my culture. That's not the culture of the guys on campus that I work with. None of them sing like that. That's totally alien to their culture. And you just realize that's church culture. It's developed its own culture. It's a very different type of approach. And God is saying, you know, when we're reaching out to people, we need to lose our trappings and not just do what's enjoyable to us culture-wise, but get outside of that and try to get into other people's culture. That's what contextualization is. Also, there's another principle that comes up then in this passage with Timothy. Timothy became what the New Testament refers to as a disciple. Paul discipled this young guy. And we should center our ministry, if we want to imitate Paul, center our ministry around this concept of discipleship. The word disciple means a student. And so it's really a mentoring relationship. So if they had, you know, Paul was the older guy. And so he was just basically teaching Timothy, helping Timothy grow spiritually. And that's what discipleship's all about. We don't just come into a system like we have a system in our church of classes, and you can take classes here and learn things that way, and that's, you know, that's all fine. It's good. But you need more than that. You need someone who can come in there and become a friend of yours, get to know you personally, and in that context, basically show you how the truths of God apply to your life, you know, show you what it means to relate to God in a deep way in your prayer life, how to build successful relationships with other people, how to develop your own ministry. That's one of the key areas of discipleship. So it's something that, again, has kind of disappeared from the modern church to its own ruin, I think. George Barna has a study out showing that fewer than 3% of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians in the church today are being discipled by anyone or are discipling anyone else. 3%. 1 out of 30 Christians are involved in a relationship like this. That's totally wrong. In the New Testament, people were urged to disciple one another, to help one another, you know, and in the context of a personal relationship. That's the way you should grow spiritually. I know we believe in it here. We believe in this. You talk to people here in house churches that we have and so forth, the majority of our people are either trying to help disciple someone else, or they're at least being discipled by somebody, and they're anticipating that the day will come when I'll try to help, you know, some new Christian grow in their life. And it's such a rich thing. This is really leads to accelerated spiritual growth and depth. And in the course of it, you build these fantastic friendships that really last over years at a level that you rarely see, maybe never, in the world. And so it's a real blessing that God has in mind for us, and I don't know why the American church has abandoned this. I think it's a terrible mistake. If your group isn't discipling people, you're just going to be shallow. People are, you know, it's not like you have to have this to grow spiritually. You can grow without it, but then you're kind of reinventing the wheel. Everything you have to figure out for yourself, you can't get any guidance or any help or advice, and so it just takes a lot longer, and everything slows down. Timothy was the first disciple actually mentioned for Paul, but then as we go on into his life, he continued to add one after the other. And of course, after a period of time, maybe it was a period of a couple, 3 years, typically, it seems like Paul would kind of send these guys off and they were on their own at that point. But there was a period of discipleship. And if you open up the ends of Paul's books, he often refers to his guys. And you can see here's over 20 guys and a couple of ladies as well in Paul's books. These were the disciples that he raised over the course of the next years. And this was really the heart of his ministry, because at that point, Paul was killed. In the 60s. So from the 40s, early 40s through the mid 60s, Paul had a ministry, and then he was dead. And these are the people then that took over the leadership in the early church. Every year, it looks like, he must have completed work with one of these guys. And actually, one time I did a count that had over 30 of these. These, I think, are pretty definite ones. There may be more, though. So that's really something to think about. You know, if you're a young Christian here tonight, you're just getting started, maybe ask around your friends here and see if anybody would be willing to help you grow. A lot of times disciples will just get together maybe once a week or so and do some reading together or pray together and just talk about how things are going. It's really supportive, really a good thing. And that is how God really wants to build up the body of Christ. Well, in verse 4, it says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And that's referring to last week, that Jerusalem council. Remember, they wrote that letter? They were taking that letter around and showing it to all these groups so that there wouldn't be any more confusion on the issue of, are we under law after all? Is Christianity really a matter of being a good person and good works, or is it more a matter of just trusting in faith what Christ has done for us? And they settled that question. Churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions eventually traveled through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We're going to go into a different province, but the Holy Spirit kept them from doing that. Kind of an odd saying. And then it says in 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So here again. And then in verse 8, we read they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So three times in this passage, it sounds like God intervened to keep them from doing this, not to do that, and then saying, here's what you're supposed to do. Not Asia, not Bithynia, Macedonia. That's where I want you to be. And all of this is presented as something that God was guiding them to go into a certain direction. And so we have a fourth principle then before us, which is that real Christian ministry needs to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Unlike someone who goes out as a UN volunteer to work with the poor or something like that, where it's just up to you to get things done, in Christianity, when we go out to develop a ministry, The things we do are accomplished by the power of God moving through us to other people. Everything depends on that. And that's why we have to be very attentive at all times to realize I'm like a co-worker with God here, but He is the one who has to show what to do, and then He's the one who has to supply the power to get it done. A lot of people feel intimidated by the idea of ministry. They feel like, I don't have anything to offer. I don't know what to say. I'm not that smart. I'm not attractive as a person. I don't feel like I can do this. And that's all because we're all thinking about it in terms of what I can do. But what we find is, it doesn't matter what I can do. The question is, what can God do? If I'll make myself available, God can work through anybody. Think of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This boy with a miserable little bag of 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what he used to feed a multitude of thousands of people. It wasn't that that boy was so great or that his bag was such an unbelievable bag of fish at all. They were totally inadequate for this task, but it was the fact that he made it available to Christ, and Christ multiplied it. And this is telling us, I'm sure, that this is a metaphor that is telling us what we need is not the ability to do things for God. We just need the availability to place ourselves in His hands, and He will do it through us, and we have to be trusting Him for that. Let's think of the example, an illustration I heard about surfing, where you can go out in California, they got all these shops and places where you can learn how to surf. They'll give you lessons in it there. You buy the board, you learn how to wax it, you learn how to put the sand on it, and principles of, you know, waves and how to ride them and how to stand on the board and all these type of things, and they have you practice balancing on a ball and this and that. I've never done it, but they say you can get a leg up and get pretty far along in terms of surfing this way. And finally, then you got to go out to the beach, you got to get out in the water. One of the things none of the shops teach is how to generate a wave. They figure that part happens. You got to go out and find a wave. We don't teach that part. And Rick Warren is the one that says that's really a good metaphor picturing Christian ministry. We should learn. We should buy a good surfboard and all that other stuff. We should try to get equipped and get ready. But in the end, we get to sit out in the water and we got to sit there and wait for a wave to come. And the wave is the thing that the Spirit of God is doing. We have to discern that. Where is God moving? And get on that and ride it. And we can't supply that part. Well, this becomes a constant struggle, actually, for us. Especially as we get on with it and start to gain some success, then we start to feel like, well, I'll just do that again. That was fun. I'm going to do that again. And so we're just going to go and do, and that's not what God's doing right now. And so we get failure. And then people get all confused, and they're like, man, I thought this worked, but I don't know, man. It's not working too well. And it's because, we're getting out ahead of God. We're trying to do our thing. And we've got to have spiritual eyes looking for what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. We watch for people who are responsive. We watch for people's hearts that are hungry for the things of God, and God will move us. We should have this mentality where we're kind of waiting before God. God, show me where you want me to speak. I'm going to go up to the house church tonight, and I'm going to meet with my friends there. And Lord, I'm going to be watching. If you want me to say something, if you want me to speak, if you want me to get with someone or whatever, I'm going to be watching. You just show me what to do, and God will move you in the right direction. That's how you do it in Christian ministry. Well, verse 10 says, after Paul saw the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Isn't that weird? It goes from third person to first person here. So the author of the book of Acts was in Troas, and he met Paul there and now joins the group and starts to sail with him. This is one of three passages like this in Acts, and he always switches. Whenever he's traveling with them, it changes from they to we. From Troas, we put out to sea. We sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. It's interesting, too, during these we passages. One of them's at the end of the book, and there's another one in between. I think this is really a mark of authenticity of this book. Just think about this. Some people say, well, Luke was probably written by a later guy, 100 years later, and forged and, pretended to be written at the time. Really? A forger, an ancient forger, would have had to be awful sharp to just, you know, the only certain passages that turn to we passages. And it's very interesting as you read these passages, too, that the level of detail rises. You know, it's like he's kind of summarizing what they did, and then he comes to the we passage, and now he starts spitting out all these very minor details. It's because he was there. You know, he actually experienced this. And the author's like, yeah, and it was cold that day, too. And he puts those kind of thoughts in. I think, a second century forger would have to be brilliant to come up with passages this authentic. Now, this is an eyewitness account, all right. We read from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district in Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak with the women who had gathered there. Now, why did they go out by the river to find a place of prayer, and how come there's just women there? This has to do with Jewish tradition. We know that according to teaching of the rabbis at the time, you needed to have a minimum of 10 Jewish men in a city in order to qualify to start a synagogue. If you had fewer men than that, no matter how many women, because the whole thing was patriarchal, then you could have a place of prayer, but not a synagogue. And so they had heard, apparently, that there was no synagogue in this city. But there were some Jewish people here, and they met to pray out by the river. They go out there, and sure enough, it's mostly women, maybe all women. We read that one of them was a woman named Lydia. Pretty cool gal, Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, the way I'm looking at it, I think Lydia was not Jewish, because they referred to her who was a worshiper of God. That would be obvious if she was a Jewish gal. This is probably the same thing as a God-fearer. She's probably a Greek woman who was a believer in the God of the Bible, and so she was meeting with the Jews to study the Old Testament, but she herself was Greek, a believer, and had gone as a single woman from Thyatira, crossed over to Philippi, and was dealing purple cloth there, which is very expensive. So this is not very common, but it did happen in the Roman Empire that women sometimes led independent lives and started their own businesses. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So the group goes up and they're crashing at Lydia's place. Once, when they were going to the place of prayer, he says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So the claim here is that this girl was demon-possessed. When she says she had a spirit, this was not a spirit of God. This was an evil spirit indwelling this girl and empowering her to be able to tell the future, to do something supernatural, but not by the power of God. It was by power from the other side. And we can predict that based on Old Testament teaching, which is very explicit on this point. I don't know whether you're one here who gets involved in the occult today. Psychics, fortune-telling, tarot cards, and so forth. But that is something that the Bible is against, and it's against it for this very reason. If you get answers in doing horoscopes and any of these things, you know, reading cards and so forth, doing a seance, where is that answer coming from? God? That's what some people say. Well, I do my horoscope by the power of God. Well, then why does God say don't do that? I mean, if you're working for God, you know, think about it. The girl followed Paul and the rest of them shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Well, that doesn't sound like something that a demon would say. Why would Satan be saying something like that? It sounds like she's on their side, doesn't it? And that's all too common. So many today, occult practitioners say, oh, you know, I basically operate under the power of Jesus Christ. That's how I'm able to tell the future. And I just use these tarot cards to do that with. And people are like, oh, well, cool. Wait a minute. Something you need to remember. First of all, the majority of these future tellers can't tell anything. And they're bogus. They're just doing it to make money. And then, though, there are some who maybe can, to an extent, tell the future. Although, if you study occult fortune tellers today, they may be right once in a while, but they're actually wrong far more than they're right. And if they are right, if they're able to tell something in the future that they couldn't have known, how did they get that power? You say, well, I wouldn't be the evil one because they said they're working for Jesus Christ. Folks, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's called the father of lies. We read in 2 Corinthians that he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not going to show up to somebody and say, I'm Satan and I want you to work for me. He's not stupid. Of course he's going to say, well, I'm from God. Look at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. God speaking, he says, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Namely, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Human sacrifice, very common in that day. There shall not be one who uses divination, reading omens. One who practices witchcrafts or interprets omens or a sorcerer. Spell casting, healing, or one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist, that's somebody who calls up the dead in a seance. These things have been around for thousands of years. And God's like, I don't want any to see any of that because he says, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. The reason it's so detestable and offensive is because people don't realize it, but they're actually drawing power from the evil one, from the enemy of God. Disguising himself, perhaps, as though he were God, but really gaining power over people's lives that way. We should avoid the occult at all costs. That if you're involved in the occult, you need to really get some advice on that and get away from it, because it could gain control of your life and it could interfere massively with your opportunity to relate to God. Very dangerous. Anyway, this woman walks behind him and she says, hey, these guys are here from God. They're going to tell you all about salvation. And she keeps crying that out. Now again, it sounds like she's on their side, but we read that she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, so annoyed, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. He cast a demon out of this girl. And so, it's interesting, you know, I thought about, why would Satan have her say that? Why didn't he have her follow them behind and say, these men are frauds and they're here trying to take your money? Or something like that. Seems like, you know, that would be more like what you'd expect from Satan, but no, he says this other thing. And it seems like he was identifying himself. Paul was annoyed and aggravated by this. First of all, she may well have been doing it in a way that was very annoying and offensive, which we see a lot still today. The evil one will get guys working for him who preach a form of Christianity in such an obnoxious and vile way that it grosses everyone out, and then, you know, nobody wants to hear it anymore. Very common tactic. That's infiltration, which is a common tactic of Satan. And two, Paul didn't want to be identified with this occult wizard anyway, because that suggested that what he was doing was similar to the occult practices that she was into. And so they were being identified. He was like, that's inappropriate. A third point, of course, would be Paul's compassion for this poor slave girl who was being mercilessly exploited by her owners who made money. The whole thing was ultimately about money. And so he wanted to free her from this bondage to a spirit being. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, because now all of a sudden she couldn't tell the future anymore, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. Now they've violated the money and power interests in that town. And so we have ministry principle number 5. Here was a direct confrontation, and it seemed like Satan himself was taking an interest and what Paul and the others were doing. He's got one of his people there trying to affect things, and they have to confront him. They cast this demon out, and now they got major problems with the city. Christian ministry, properly understood, is a fierce struggle with a sophisticated and deceitful enemy. And the enemy is not the owners of the slave girl. The enemy is not the slave girl. The enemy is the evil one himself. The more effective we become for Christ, the more zealous the enemy of God is going to be to fight us on that. And we will have to oppose powerful spiritual forces every step of the way, attacking us in our personal life, attacking those who we're trying to talk with and help, in every way possible, trying to disrupt the work that we're doing. And there's a lot of rough and tumble here, frankly. Here's the negative side of having a ministry, is that you put yourself on the wrong side of the prince of the power of the air, the anointed cherub, a dangerous fella. And all of his followers, the demons, are ranged against. They don't want to see the word of Christ getting out into the world. And he'll fight that. That's called spiritual warfare, and that's, according to the book of Ephesians, our war is spiritual. We don't war with flesh and blood. We're not at war with any human being, but with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And we have to anticipate that and be able to handle it in a spiritual way. You see, in this story, Paul took up the authority that he had in Jesus Christ. You notice what he said to the demon? In the name of Jesus, come out of her. And God has given us authority as his followers. When he sent out the 12 disciples, when he sent out the 70 for, you know, kind of a practice run, they came back, and what did they say? Even, wow, we couldn't believe it, even the demons were subject to us in your name. Yeah, that's the way it works. It's not that any of us have the power to square up with evil spiritual forces, but Christ is more than able. And we read in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the evil one. You got more power than any, even the most ferocious demon has nothing compared to what you have within you, the Holy Spirit. And so it all goes back to trusting God and relying on his authority again. Well, verse 22. The crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Oh man, this was bad. Stripped them down, tied them up to some posts, and beat them, probably with the rods. This was a bone-bruising, ferocious beating. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And that part's bad, too, because, you know, then when your feet are locked into the stocks like this, you can't move and you just stiffen up in a chilly dungeon like that with all these bruises and abrasions. And these guys were in a great deal of pain. This hurt like hell. This was a hellacious beating they took. And now they're in there. Well, here's where the weird part of the story starts. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. I can't believe this part. You know, I can just see you there, you've traveled, you walked 500 miles to get to this city, put up with all this stuff, and now you're just trying to share, you know, what God's done in Christ and stuff, and now you've spared a poor slave girl from dominance by Satan. You didn't do anything wrong. Next thing you know, you're being beaten within an inch of your life, and taken down, and here we are locked up in this cell and the stocks down here. It's nighttime, it's dark, and we're just sitting here, and it's just like, God, where are you? How can this happen to us? How can they do this to us? We didn't do anything wrong. Man, this just isn't working. You know, I'd be like, man, this just hasn't worked out well at all. I'd be like, you know, we're supposed to be here enjoying the blessing of God. He's supposed to be helping us accomplish things. Where is he now? And I tend to be that way when things really, you know, go ultra negative like this. I'm just like, you know, did I do something, God? Is there something wrong between us? Right? Where are you now? And that's the attitude I would think would permeate. But no, it's not that. We read They're just sitting there praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And they got this whole little prison there, and all the guys are sitting there listening to them, and they're saying, man, check these guys out. These are the guys they beat today. They're over there in the stocks. Look at this. And down there singing to God. And they're listening, probably. Paul and Silas knew this and probably used it as an opportunity. I imagine their prayers and songs were contentful, and people were getting a message here. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. God was still involved with them. He had not forsaken them at all. The jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open. He looks down, all the prison doors have swung open down the row there. He drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, falling on his sword, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Well, as a Roman prison guard, he might as well kill himself because he's going to get killed by them. If he lost his prisoners, their principle was, if you lose them, you pay for them with your own life. And so that's why he went to kill himself, because he knows he's going to be executed for losing his prisoners. Didn't matter whether it's justified or not. I didn't care. Just don't lose them. And I doubt he should have been asleep there anyway. Sleeping guards don't do a very good job. So anyway, this dude is going to waste himself. And Paul shouts, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. And the guy's like, whoa. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Pretty short answer there, isn't it? I don't know whether we get an answer this short from a lot of Christians today. Because, you know, I mean, that might be the beginning point. But then there's, you know, then there's holy living. That's pretty important, too. And you might, you know, join the church. Probably have to get baptized. And you know, you're going to have to quit that other thing you've been doing. That's got to go. And so on and so on. And we don't hear any of that from Paul and Silas. It's just real easy. Put your trust in Christ. He's done it all. Christ has already paid the price. You don't have to do anything. Just trust in what He's done. You get there. And so they spit it out, the gospel message. Then he takes them to his place. And they spoke to him and to all the others in his household. He takes them home, apparently, to talk to his whole household. This household would have been a lot bigger than our households because they kept the whole extended family typically together in what they called a household. This could have been 20, 30, 40 people, sometimes even more. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and they immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. This all happened on the night of the earthquake. So he gives them a meal first, filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, now he slips them back into jail so nobody knows that he had them out to his place. The magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. Okay, we taught them a lesson, now we can let them go. And the jailer told Paul, magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Good news. You're out of here. Paul says, so they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens? Oh man, this is bad news here. They didn't know that. They apparently didn't realize that Paul was a Roman citizen. I guess Silas must have been one too. Because, yeah, they could grab someone and beat them if they weren't a Roman citizen. And they got assumed these guys are Jewish, so they're not Roman citizens. But Paul was a Roman citizen. He says he was actually born in Italy. A practice which some wealthy people would literally sail to Italy when having a child so that the child could be born on Italian soil. And that way they automatically got citizenship. Or they may have been there for some other reason, but that's where he was born. And so he had a native-born citizenship, which was worth a fortune in the ancient world. And one of the things, you know, it's like Roman citizens had rights, like we do as American citizens. You cannot, you know, the police or whatever cannot just grab someone and tie them up and beat them without a trial. And if an American citizen, they're going to pay for that if they do that. And this was really the way it was in that world as well. When they heard that he was a Roman citizen and they had beaten him without a trial, these guys realized we could be in big trouble right here. And I guess the whole ruling council of the city was in on it. And he says, now you threw us into prison as well. That's against the law. And now you just want to get rid of us real quiet, right? No, he says, let them come down here and they can escort us out. He's going to make them come down and grovel. And so they reported it back to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Because they could really get messed up for this. And so they did. They came down and groveled. And they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, pleading with them to leave the city. Come on, guys, just please go. Why did Paul make the magistrates grovel? You know, it doesn't say. But I would say, my guess would be, here was a very strategic move by Paul because, you know, he had something on these guys now, and he let them know that, good and proper. And the effect of this would be that persecution, which was so common in these ancient towns with Christianity coming in, these guys, he basically said, I don't want to hear that our people are being messed with you, by you guys anymore. Or I'm going to come back and I'm going to nail you for doing this. And apparently it worked because as we read in Philippi, there's letters like the letter to Philippians, and they're mentioned a couple or three times throughout the New Testament, never with persecution. Unlike the other cities where there was always persecution. And so Philippi became a real strong center of Christianity because people weren't getting killed and thrown in prison there. And it probably all went back to this incident. Now that's very interesting when you think of the whole picture here. Because I think it brings up another ministry principle for us. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, then they left. And there we have the Philippian ministry. What is the principle then that we see in this whole story of the beating, imprisonment, and release of Paul? Basically, that successful ministry requires the right attitude. And that's what you see in Paul and Silas in this story. God can use anything. When it looked like they, man, we got beaten, we got imprisoned, now we're sitting here in the stocks and stuff, it looked like, you know, God had abandoned them. It looked like everything was against them. It looked like nothing was going to work out. And so, you know, they could have easily gone into a big whining session with God now. Oh, man, God. Instead, they're down there singing songs of praise to God because they were like, we can't wait to see how you're going to use this. That was their attitude. How similar it is. We read the earlier story of John and Peter beaten in public, and it says they went home praising God that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. There's an attitude there of faith. God is great. And even through really negative things, we can trust that Satan may mean it for evil, but God will turn it to good. And they had that attitude and that thankfulness and that trust, that faith they had in Christ, I think is what really releases the power of God into a situation. And sure enough, the overall result, instead of this beating and the public disgrace they underwent, discrediting the gospel, the real effect it had, probably people sympathized with them. They reached the jailer and his whole household with the gospel. Maybe some of the prisoners, who knows? And they wind up basically with a carte blanche guarantee that they're not going to have any more persecution in this city. I mean, God used this situation powerfully. And they knew that was going to happen beforehand. They didn't know what, but they trusted that God would use it. That's what you have to have when you're serving God. Most of the results of what we're doing, we can't see now. We'll see them later. And a lot of, when we serve God, a lot of it has to be done in faith. I can't, now, maybe I'm meeting with a guy. I meet with several guys to do this discipleship thing. I really believe in that. And sometimes it just seems like from 1 month to the next, it's like nothing's happening. It's like, this guy's got a lot of problems, man. He's not changing at all. He's still got a lot of bad attitudes, too. And I can't seem to make any headway with him, but I just keep going because I believe, you know, you don't see any results right now, but I believe we're going to see results ultimately, so I'm just going to keep doing what I know is right. And that's the way you do it. That's how you do ministry. You just keep serving and trusting that God will get the last word, and he does. But often you have to wait till afterwards to see how it's going to work out. Well, let's just stop there. We're going to finish this journey next week. Here's what I suggest to you. Find out why people are so excited about serving God. People get into this and they just love it. I think you should consider becoming a part of the most exciting and important cause in the world, building the kingdom of God on earth, reaching people's lives who are completely lost and despairing and bringing the love of God to them. And that will really put a new zest in your life when you understand the mission that God has placed us here to do. And two, some of us, we need to experience what the Philippian jailer did. Maybe this is your night to meet God in a personal way. Maybe the reason you've come here tonight is for this moment where I just challenge you, speak to God and do what he did. You know, it's not that complicated. Do what Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be rescued. You can just turn to God and say, look, I want to have this relationship with you. Forgive my sins. Attribute my sins to the cross of Christ and let me have you in my life. And Jesus says, everyone who opens the door to his heart, I will come in. And you could come to know God in a personal way tonight. All right, we're out of time. From Philippi, they go on down to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, and a lot of adventures that we'll follow next time. Okay, do we have any thoughts or comments then on any of this?
Hey, Dennis, this is really cool and, you know, kind of scary, too, to try to do this stuff and trust God like you're saying, not falling through like Paul and Silas. But on the other hand, like you were talking about people that get in the Peace Corps and stuff like that, they don't have the power of God. Are you saying that those kind of things for Christians not to get involved with, or should they get involved with those things and rely on God in those types of situations?
Oh, they can do that, yeah. I mean, I think if a Christian went into some kind of social ministry that was secular-based like that, we would have to go, though, from a different perspective and a different motivational base and a different power base than everyone else that was in that group. You know, we would be there working for God, whether the group is officially there for that or not. Yeah, that'd be fine. What else? How about over here?
In your principle six, God can do anything. Is that where failure in ministry, would account for that? Because you gave a big list of names, and I was just wondering, you know, how many of those guys actually stuck it out to the end? Was there some failure there in ministry?
There was a lot of failure in Paul's ministry. Sometimes he says he was very discouraged. He says that he carried a daily burden that used to weigh him down quite a bit. As late in his life as the book of Philippians, which was late, that was like 12 years later than this story, he writes in Philippians 2 to the Philippian church. He says, I'm going to send Timothy up to you guys because he says he's my best guy. He says, frankly, he's my only guy. He says he's the only guy I can consistently count on to put the interests of Jesus Christ first. He says everyone else seems to seek for their own interests. And it's kind of a discouraging passage, you know, because, I mean, he had a lot of guys. And yet the only guy that was totally true, he felt it was totally stayed on what God wanted and not on what he wanted, was Timothy. So Timothy turned out to be a great dude. But obviously Paul put up with a lot of discouragement from people he worked with. And if you're going to get into Christian work, you're going to see this. You know, that working with people is, I think, very enjoyable. I really like to do it. I wouldn't do anything else. God blesses you through it. But if you're working with people, there are also a lot of negatives there. People are pretty messed up. Most of us are pretty messed up. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of backbiting. There's a lot of disloyalty and treachery there. There's all these things. And we just have to accept that. And we have to accept that God will continue to use us in spite of all of this. And we will face a lot of failure. Nobody who's ever gone out to serve the Lord has had straight success. Most of us have a lot of failure mixed in. But it seems like God always seems to get the last word and when you get the larger picture. So you have to be able to work through a lot of setbacks and failures if you want to follow God. I want to save a few minutes to pray together. Why don't we do that? Lord, this is just a cool story. And we think of the idea of serving you. What an honor, really, that you're giving us the opportunity to make a difference in this world. spiritually, with people's, you know, eternal destinies, with people's, the well-being of their lives. And it's pretty incredible, particularly when I look at my own life and think of the type of person I am. I can't believe you're willing to use creepy people like us to do this kind of work. And yet, God, your word is very clear on this, that you have called us to this. We just thank you, Lord, for that privilege, and we pray that each of us will succeed in developing a real life-giving ministry in our lives. Lord, not too many of us are called like Paul and these guys to go traveling off across the world planting churches. And yet, when we look at what happens, you know, in our own house churches and cell groups here, God, people hearing about you, responding in their heart, it's really the same stuff that we're doing. And so I pray, God, that your power will be equally involved in what we're doing here as it was in theirs, and that you'll teach us how to wait on you and depend on you, God, to carry off the things that you want to accomplish through us. It really gives us a new level of boldness when we realize we're not going forward here in our own ability, we're going forward in the power of God. And I also pray, God, for people sitting with us tonight that have come out here as curious people, maybe investigators, who may right now realize, I'm not sure I've ever invited God into my life personally. I'm not sure I've ever received this gift of Christ. And that they would turn to you in their hearts at this moment and say, God, come into my life. Forgive my sins. And show me what this personal relationship with you is all about. Thank you for everyone here that's prayed that tonight, Lord. Amen.